According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, finally. Verse 11. 11 through 14 is our final paragraph of the chapter, the final paragraph of the book. We reach the conclusion, the benediction to the epistle, the first word of which is finally. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All right, this will wrap up our study in 2 Corinthians. We'll get our first crack at it this morning. And before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for that study, let's humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and guides us in the truth, not only in the perception side of things, but also the application, Father. Because it's your Holy Spirit who brings these verses to our remembrance. It's your Holy Spirit who empowers us in our giftedness. It's your Holy Spirit, Father, that leads us, that guides us. And so, Father, being led by the Spirit, I ask, Father, that this morning distractions would be set aside, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would feed us from the truth of your word. Allow us to receive the word implanted with humility, Father, to receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, as we've broken this chapter down into two parts, we've concluded now, as of last Wednesday anyway, verses 1 through 10, with the last of the details there. Basically, you take care of business so I won't have to, is what we see, the emphasis in verse 10. I ask that, or I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. If you take care of certain things ahead of time, then there's other things that become unnecessary down the road. You can do yourselves a lot of favors ahead of time in this way. So that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. There was a part of me that really struggled and prayed over that and considered possibly breaking forth into a doctrinal study, a topical study, a side trip, if you will, before moving on into 11 through 14. I think that the issues of authority, of church authority, pastoral authority, are not widely understood today. And a lot of struggles that take place in churches around the country, I think, come about because of a rebellion against authority issues and different applications there. In any event, one led to go there. The study didn't really come together in ways I liked them, the studies to come together. And I usually use that as a facet of divine guidance and say, you know, it's just not looking good on paper at this point. It probably, if it's ugly on paper, it'll be even uglier in the pulpit. Let's not go there, all right? And plus, there's a part of me that's anxious to just get on through 11 through 14 and move on to what's next. So anyway, that being said, understand that the Lord gives authority, and that authority is for building up. And even when discipline is being applied, that's not tearing somebody down, that's building somebody up. Discipline is not destructive, it is remedial. And it is very constructive when it's employed according to biblical patterns. So there's the 30-second version of pastoral authority. And perhaps the Lord will take us there in future studies. But for today, We are in verses 11 through 14. His closing benediction forms a timeless blessing for every local church in every generation of the church dispensation. Clearly, the Trinitarian grace, love, and fellowship that we have in verse 14, the Trinitarian Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, that would be the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a timeless blessing. And there's something that we can embrace, something that we can meditate upon, chew upon, and realize as we go forth. Todd Kennedy uses this in every Bible class. As the believers at Spokane Bible Church go forth, they go forth with this benediction. So we will study it for what it is. It's going to start, though, with a fivefold imperative in verse 11, and that's going to take us some time to work our way through. We won't try to shove all five imperatives through in a single hour. It's going to take some work, and we're going to have to understand what the imperatives are, how we apply them, and so forth, especially since two of them here are passive voice or middle voice imperatives in the sense of be something, be something, be made complete, be comforted. The third one looks like it's passive voice because it says be like-minded. It's actually active voice, and we want to understand what does it mean to control our thinking in that regard. Then live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. All right, so here's where we are. Finally, similar to the pentad of imperatives, at the end of 1 Corinthians, the farewell for this epistle also features a five-fold imperative. Similar to the pentad of imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians, the farewell for this epistle features a five-fold imperative. And let's turn back to see how 1 Corinthians ended, just to remind ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll see them there. Don't think that those went away. Don't think that these are now replaced. The Corinthians are now under 10 imperatives. All right? The five from 1 Corinthians and now the five from 2 Corinthians. So it's almost as if the believers in Corinth have their own Decalogue, their own 10 Commandments, their own stone tablets for which they are under the continual abiding necessity of obligation as we understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Fivefold imperative there. All right? The stress on that, if you recall, we'll go back to the notes and recall what those imperatives are. Understand the ongoing expectations of these imperatives. Understand that these are continuous action all day, every day. These should be normative for our walk. Is there a day that we should not be on the alert? Or is that 24/7, right? Is there ever a time that we want to... See, this is the issue with, I think, 21st century American churchianity, is that we differentiate between our church life and our daily life. We differentiate between the times that we're thinking about spiritual things and then the times that we're, you know, living in the real world, all right? That's the mindedness of too many people. And they think that God or religion or something spiritual is something that you turn on and off. And that, yeah, one day a week or so, a couple times a month, you might think about it, open a Bible, go to church. But generally speaking, their daily life is in this cosmos. Their mindedness is in this cosmos. The main focus of what they do is in this cosmos. They have their life, what the Bible calls bios life, all right? And they don't pay any attention to their Zoe life, except occasionally here and there. It's something they think about every so often, and some more than others, all right? But very few reach the point where they're actually disciples, where they are abiding in the Word of God, where they are, where their thinking is not the exception. It's normal, all right? And they realize that there is no difference between my church life and my real life. My church life is my real life. My spiritual walk before the Lord is my real life. I just happen to have these other things that take place, like going to work, earning money, putting food on the table. Those are earthly things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The oh yeah add-on ought to be temporal life, not spiritual life. All right? So is there ever a day that we don't want to be on the alert? We want to be on the alert all the time, all day, every day, each morning, waking up, realizing there's going to be attacks, there's going to be snares, there's going to be temptations. And so it says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Again, all day, every day. You never turn this off. We are constantly engaged in the angelic conflict. standing firm in the faith. Something hits you, wants you to just give up, walk away from the truth, walk away from Bible churches, walk away from the form of teaching to which we are committed, then we say, wait a minute. What is it that's leading me in that regard? Is that the Holy Spirit or is that a different kind of spirit that's at work trying to produce the instability? I'm supposed to stand firm. Act like men, even ladies, all right? A little bit sexist here, but go with it, all right? So that's what the Scripture says. Act like men. Part of the judgment, too, is that we find in the Old Testament is part of the divine discipline upon a land is when your soldiers act like women, okay? And the Old Testament warns about that. It says your troops will cower like women, and they're not going to do too well on the battlefield because the barbarians coming in from Babylon or Assyria or wherever, they're not going to be acting like women. And your soldiers acting like women are doomed, all right? Again, hard to relate that in our culture because we've got this whole thing out there that men and women are identical and we're putting women on the front lines and doing all this. Even if they can't do 3 pull-ups, they're still going to put on a rucksack and go to the front line, all right? And I'm going to stop there because I'll spend the whole rest. I've been on the front line and don't get me going. All right. Act like men. Back to the Scriptures. Act like men. All right. And the full imperative on that. Be strengthened. Here's a passive imperative. Be strengthened. If you try to be strong with an active voice and try to produce your own strength, forget it. The arm of flesh will fail you. You cannot make yourself strong, but you can be strengthened. You can be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You can be strengthened. And if you are strengthened by His might, then you are strengthened with all might through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. So be strengthened. And then the fifth, and some folks look at this as kind of a summary of all those first 4 put together. Let all that you do be done in love. I don't view that as being a summary statement of the first 4. I think it is the fifth and capstone, the final piece of this pentad. Let all that you do be done in love. Of course, the greater development on that is chapter 13, where you have the entire development there related to agape love and your gifts and your ministries and your effects and all of that. All right? Let all that you do be done in love. What part of all do we struggle with? All right? Everything that we do ought to be motivated by the operational function of agape love. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. All right? Does that mean that things that we do we don't do in faith or the things that we don't do in hope? I think we abide in all 3. But the greatest of these is love. All right? You come to Bible class, do so in love. You teach in Sunday school next hour, do so in love. All right? You dump in the trash after church is over, do so in love. Okay? Let all that you do be done in love. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And we understand the applications there. So here's the fivefold imperative. Now, we've gone through the book. We understand what happened after 1 Corinthians was given. How well did they do in responding? Not at all. All right, they did horrible in responding, which is why he went for the second visit, that short, painful visit, returned. He wrote the sorrowful letter. Now he's writing this letter. And it's not until he's halfway through this letter that finally he encounters Titus in Macedonia and finally understands that they are starting to make the application. They're starting to respond. There's only a handful of holdouts that Paul's going to have to deal with. Because even though most of them have started to respond, they haven't removed the false apostles. They haven't thrown out the snares that are in their midst. All right? And so they're starting to make application of these 5 imperatives. And so what does Paul do? Does he back down? Does he does he say, okay, go back and read those first 5 imperatives and try to handle those? No, he gives them 5 more. All right? He gives them 5 more, which I love. All right? It means that we are constantly growing. We're constantly advancing. If we've had some rough spots in our Christian walk, what's the answer? Well, just to stop what we're doing and kind of beat ourselves up over what we've failed and try to go back and undo certain things or try to go back and do better or make amends or whatever? No. All right, yeah, you messed up. Move forward. All right? Forget what lies behind. Get in fellowship. Walk in the light. Walk by means of the Spirit. Move forward. And those past imperatives, they're still there, okay? Just bring them forward with you, moving forward, all right? And then add to what you've already attempted to employ. All right? And we see the pattern of it here. This is actually fairly common. I've thought about maybe, and I failed to do it, but is it common in Paul's epistles? Does he have a string of imperatives in every final chapter? All right? Homework for you. Take a look. But I think we're going to find out more often than not. Where is the rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks? Okay? It's in the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He uses basically the closing of each of these epistles to just hit them as hard as he can. Give them something that sticks. Okay? All right. Anyway, we see it there. Let's start working our way through back in 2 Corinthians then, these five imperatives. Because similar to the pentad of imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians, the farewell for this epistle also features a five-fold imperative. First one that we have here is rejoice. All right. Did he order them to rejoice in 1 Corinthians? He said, stand firm in the faith. Or be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Joy wasn't mentioned there, was it? But he starts this one off with joy. Rejoice. And that's an order. All right? It's listen to, who was that Don't Worry, Be Happy guy? Right? The reggae song? Yeah. All right? Just every time you hear that song, take it as a command. And take it as a command from the Lord. All right? And the be happy is to rejoice in the Lord, in His provision, in His wisdom, in His glory. Okay, not in your life, not in the crummy things going on. You're rejoicing in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. All right. Try to overcome my prejudice against that song. It scarred me in my younger years. My first commander in Germany was a female captain, and that was her favorite song. And then we learned that her degree was in veterinary medicine. And she took that college degree and then went through ROTC and became an Army captain. And she was 4'8". I mean, we didn't have a lot of confidence going into combat with our 4'8" veterinarian who played Don't Worry, Be Happy as we were trying to run 2 miles in our physical fitness test. But I'm over that now. I've mostly recovered. All right. The verb to rejoice is chairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. It's related to the cognate form, the noun chara, for joy. All right. And so you see both of them on the screen. Chairo is number 5463. With 74 New Testament uses. It would be profitable to sit here this morning and look at every single one of those verses. Okay, as it is, I just put a sampling on there and kept them mainly Pauline so that we have a flavor for the term, so we have a recognition of how Paul uses the term, particularly in imperative contexts, in terms of an order. All right? God legitimately expects us to control how we think because He gives us those commands. And thinking anything other than what God tells us to think is a sin. It falls short of the glory of God. It misses the mark. It's defiance of what God commands. God never commands us to do something that we cannot do. He never commands something that He does not expect us to follow or to be obedient of. And so chairo is a verb that speaks of having the reality of kara in your soul. Kara is C-H-A-R-A, number 5479 in the Strong's Concordance. And after you take a look at the 74 verbs, you can take a look at the 59 nouns. And a lot of those overlap because there's several verses that have both the verb and the noun, all right, or at least in close proximity. So kairo is the verb to rejoice. Rejoicing is the active expression of God's joy. Again, the active expression of God's joy. It's not what the world defines as happiness. It's what God defines as happiness or joy. That tranquility of soul, all right, that comes as we focus on Him, on His glory, And we'll see that as we work our way through these. Let's just take a look at these. This is a sampling. You notice they're all Pauline, Romans 12, 15, 2 Corinthians, that's our verse today, 13, 11, Philippians, bunch of times in Philippians, okay? Philippians is on the short list, and maybe it is a list, unless I decided to do Galatians first, all right? But look at those. Philippians 2, Philippians 3, Philippians 4. If you need rejoicing lessons, go to Philippians, all right? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, again, it's an order. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. It's a command. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This. I love the way that he gives three things, and then he ties them all together and calls it this, right? He doesn't say these things are the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. He says this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And when he does that, he takes the rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, and he ties it all together into a this thing, a trinity. And you cannot separate any of those three elements from that unity, from that trinity of this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. How about Romans? Romans 12:15. Romans 12:15. Reminder that we're not alone in this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's coming up. All right. Where we are to be of the same mind. Be like-minded, it says. But it's an active voice imperative, and I'll show you that when we get to that point. So again, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You're not alone in the Christian walk. And there are others in the body of Christ, particularly in the flock to which you are assigned, that God expects for you to share in their rejoicing. God expects for you to share in their weeping. And by the way, these can be simultaneous. Don't think that this is an either-or situation. That I either rejoice or I weep. I do both. And oftentimes I even rejoice in my weeping. You understand how that works? Because it's not rejoicing in your circumstances. It's rejoicing in the Lord. When I'm not rejoicing that my mom got cancer and died, I'm rejoicing that she's with the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the glory of the Lord's plan. I'm rejoicing in what He chooses to accomplish through times of testing. Not in the time of testing. It doesn't say rejoice in the problems. Rejoice in the Lord. All right? And if there's weeping involved, keep on rejoicing even while you weep. Understand that both can happen at the same time. God does both at the same time. All right. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, as I said, is where we are this morning. Then Philippians. Philippians 2, Philippians 3, Philippians 4. Right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, I'm sorry, Philippians 2, 18. Wow, where to begin in this context? Because there's a ton that's here, including Kara Joy. Although I didn't put it on the screen, it is there in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. We may be seeing that verse coming up in the be like-minded application. Yep, it's coming up in point D. It's a tremendous chapter about humility, about the example of Christ, about how he emptied himself, how he came to this earth. He came not seeking his own interests, but came to identify with us and accomplish the Father's purpose in our redemption. And then that's the pattern for us to follow. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The whole chapter is dealing with how we can exemplify the Christ-like attitude and then make that application. It said in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The outworking of our salvation is exactly this. Having the attitude, exhibiting that attitude. All right? It's not enough to simply have it. You have to manifest it. You have to live it. All right? Same thing with agape love. You have agape love? Great. Live it. All right? The internal attitude is not sufficient. Are you expressing it? Are you applying it? Are you manifesting it? Does it edify the body of Christ, and does it testify to this lost and dying world? All the internalizing you've got, you can have the most agape love ever, and if it's all bottled up and you never once apply it, what have you done with it? All right? You say, well, here, Master, I hid your talent in the field, and I know you're an exacting man. Here, you can have your talent back. He will call you, you wicked, lazy slave. He gave it to you so that you may use it, you may employ it. So likewise here, the humility, you want to be the humblest guy since Jesus? Great. Have it as an attitude, and then express it in the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling. Live it in such a way that it edifies believers and that it testifies to this lost and dying world. And so it says here, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is where you allow that work to be done. You allow the Father's effects to be born forth. Remember, the Holy Spirit gives the gift. Jesus Christ leads in the ministries. But it's God the Father who is at work in you, producing the effects. And so, the rest of this gets very practical then. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that we approve yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you? Do you manifest? Do you appear? Is there a distinction? Well, keep everything all bottled up and internalized and never make application. Who's going to know? What distinction is there? Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Similar rebuke to what the Corinthians received with Paul's fears that they're not going to live what they've been taught. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now here's part of the benefits of being in the body of Christ. This is part of the glory that comes if you're not Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, all right? Is that you get to reap in all of the rejoicing that takes place throughout the body of Christ. Paul is not only rejoicing, but sharing that kara with all of them. All right? And we get to share our joys. We get to share our sorrows. That's how we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If somebody's weeping and you don't know about it, then how does the weeping with those who weeping, how's that supposed to work? All right? If you're not coming to prayer time, if they're not coming to prayer time, if you're not fellowshipping over the struggles of the Christian walk, if the basis of your fellowship is just chit-chat about secular stuff, what's that? I can talk to unbelievers about the Olympics. I can talk to unbelievers about the weather. Or aren't you happy that cedar season's about over? Okay. How about we discuss the scriptures? How about we fellowship over the glories of the verb kairo, and how kairo is an imperative, and the realities of kara, and how kara can be shared. Believers in fellowship can share their kara. Unbelievers can't. Carnal believers can't. You know the response of a carnal believer to somebody else's kara, don't you? Grumbling. Well, how do they rate that? Somebody else is celebrating, right? Okay. You know, somebody's all happy to announce their engagement and somebody else is grumbling, well, how come I don't find a husband? Well, you're a grouch. Let me give you one clue. Okay. Besides that, though, if you don't have faith and grace and the like-mindedness of being in Christ, I mean, that's what allows you to truly rejoice with those who rejoice, to share in their joy. Not because you're getting something out of it, you're getting nothing out of it. But you're sharing in what they're getting out of it. You're sharing in what God's blessing them with. And you truly can appreciate that and give Christ the glory for it. All right. I'm giving all this away before I put the points on the screen. So notice, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Well, that doesn't sound any fun. Okay? Paul had learned what these sacrifices are all about, including ourselves. All right? And what is the drink offering when you just pour it out? Okay? You ever feel that way sometimes? So, well, I don't like that. Well, not designed to be pleasant. The cross wasn't pleasant, but we're told to be faithful until death. If this is what God calls for you, this is what God calls for you. So even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. So that's how you can have both, weeping and rejoicing in the same time. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. See, far more doctrinally significant than just simply, don't worry, be happy, okay, is you express this rejoicing and then you're going to communicate it with others. And you're going to use it on an instructional basis to be able to teach why you have that joy. You're going to be able to encourage others, even your pastor, right? Like right here, they say, Paul says, you guys can share your joy with me. See how that works? It's mutual, reciprocal. And it's a command. It is a command. Over to chapter 3. Finally, my brethren. There's another finally. Paul likes to use finally, by the way. You can do a search on loipos and, you know, the neuter, loipon, used adverbially here. Finally, my brethren. A lot of times it's connected to brethren also, like we have in 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, didn't he already say that? I thought he just got through saying that in chapter 2. Why is he so redundant? Well, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. The more you hear it, the more you remember it, the better it sticks. There's value in the repetition. There's value in the redundancy. There's value in saying it over and over again. There's value in saying it maybe in slightly different ways each time. All right? There's a benefit. I can go on and on and on. You see the point? You don't forget it. It pounds at home. I mean, constantly, over and over. You ever read Proverbs? You read Psalms? How many times are these things repeated again and again and again and again? It drives the point home. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. You know, does it hurt to say it again? Does it cost me anything if I review a doctrine over and over again? Not at all. No trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. There is a protective value in reminding yourself, I'm supposed to rejoice today. Okay? I'm supposed to rejoice today. Do you wake up each morning and remind yourself, I'm supposed to rejoice today? Or you're waking up thinking, oh, I forgot to pay that bill last night. Or I couldn't pay that bill last night. Or something of that regard. No, this is the day the Lord has made. I will what? Rejoice, be glad in it. And so it's an order. Safeguard for you, and it goes on to describe there's conflict in this, down to chapter 4. And you'll note more conflict. Yodi and Syneke, they got to live in harmony in the Lord. You would think that two sisters in the church ought to get along together. Well, where two or three are gathered together, you got two or three sin natures, all right? So deal with it in the Lord. Walk in the light. Be like-minded. And we're going to get to that when we get to the like-minded imperative. All right. Indeed, true companion, I ask, this is Philippians 4:3, I ask you also to help these women. They've got an imperative to live in harmony, but they're going to need some help. Help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They're not rookies. They're not new believers. They've been through the struggle. They've been partakers with Paul. Don't think that personality glitches between brothers or personality spats between sisters, don't think that's limited to only the new believers or the babies in their faith. Sometimes they can both be mature. You know, with infancy comes immaturity. With maturity comes sometimes crustiness, stubbornness. All right. They have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, they're older sisters. And yet, they got to make application. They're going to need help doing it. And then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How often is he going to say this? Why does he keep saying it over and over again? In the Lord. In the Lord. Don't rejoice in the problem. Don't rejoice in the deficiency. Rejoice in the Lord. All right? Identify the deficiency. Give it to the Lord. Pray about it. Weep about it if you're led to weep about it. But rejoice in the Lord because his grace is sufficient. Whatever the deficiency is, whatever the need is, the struggle, doesn't matter. I like the way that the always is compared to the nothing. There's a contrast for you. Rejoice in the Lord always, and then be anxious for nothing. See that in verse 6? Think that's an accident? It's very Pauline. Paul loves to contrast the absolutes. The maximum time context is always, and the maximum minimum content is nothing. And so there they are, and they're contrasted. You got to be anxious for nothing, but in everything. There's the absolute, again, contrast in verse 6. All right, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Are those two verses accidentally, do they just happen to be bumped up against each other? They're actually flip side of the same coin, because as you're rejoicing in the Lord, what are you doing? You're sharing your joy with all, and what are you doing? You're letting them know your gentle spirit. You're letting them know why you're rejoicing in the Lord. You are rejoicing and you are sharing your joy. It's a testimony. Like I say, it's directed towards those in Christ, sharing it with believers, but a testimony to the unbeliever. A testimony to the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks at you and says, you know, why do you still have hair? You should have pulled it all out by now. Okay? Sorry. Why have you not been committed to the loony bin? Why are you still free to walk the streets? Okay? By now you should be just absolutely a basket case. Why do you seem to be holding this all together? So stop them right there and say, you know what? I'm not. I'm not holding it all together. I am a basket case. But I'm a basket case saved by grace. All right? I'm trusting in the Lord, in the strength of his might. And let me share my rejoicing with you. Do I have a problem? Sure, I got a problem. I got all kinds of problems. But I've got a Savior that's bigger than all those problems. And let me tell you why I'm rejoicing. And you have an opportunity to bear fruit. You learn how, as Paul did, to count it all joy. All right? And so when it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, is that going to happen for those that are not rejoicing? No. It's going to happen for those who are rejoicing. In other words, obeying the active imperative of verse 4 allows you to obey the passive imperative of verse 5. You cannot separate the two. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. How do you let something be known? Let something be known. Let something be. How do you obey a passive imperative? We've got two coming up. Okay? Be strengthened. How do you obey the be strengthened? How do you obey a passive? We've talked about it before. We're going to deal with it some more. All right? Follow the guidelines. Follow the directions that Scripture provides. Don't hinder the process. Don't try to do it yourself. Let him do it because he's promised he would do it. The minute you step in and try to do it yourself, what he promised to do for you, you're going to end up with an Ishmael. All right? And a Hagar. Why? Because you decided to do what he said he was going to do. So don't. Let it be known. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let. Find the imperatives that have let in the English translations. More often than not, you're either talking about a third person imperative or you're talking about a passive imperative. Either way, we got the concept where we let it happen because God promised he would do it. And then the Lord is near. Is that accidentally in there? Why is that connected to let your gentle spirit be known to all men? Why is that connected to rejoice in the Lord always? All right. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is near. Does that make a difference? If you know that the Lord is near, does that help you rejoice always in the Lord? Yeah, of course it does. If you lose the recognition that the Lord is near, if somehow in your thinking you kind of push him off to the side, well then, how do you think that impacts your rejoicing? If you've shoved him to a distance. Or even worse, thrust him behind you while you take care of things yourself. All right? No, the Lord is near. The nearness of the Lord is vital. We're studying that now in the Great Commission. Why does the Great Commission, Matthew 28, end with, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age"? Does it make a difference that the Lord is near? I think it's crucial. I think the "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age" is the most important part of the Great Commission. Because it's that nearness of the Lord that gives me the confidence and the courage and all the grace and all everything I need to make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. He's right here. He's walking in the midst of this lampstand. He holds the star in his right hand. The Lord is near. How can I not rejoice? The Lord is near. Of course I'm going to rejoice. All right, so that's chapter 4. Twice there in verse 4. Kairo, Kairo. Twice in verse 4. And as I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Grab that real quickly. Here in this stretch where the shortest verse in the Bible is. You think Jesus wept is the shortest verse of the Bible? Well, if you're counting English letters, sure. It's actually three words in the Greek. Because ha Jesus takes the article. That's Jesus wept, three words. But these are two words and fewer letters. All right? Pentata kairata, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Again, present active imperative for prayer, and then ad dialyptos, without ceasing. And then in everything give thanks for this. But let me back up, because there's a context that surrounds this as well. It's how we operate together in a local church. And we're not like them. You got all the stuff that they have to go through because they are in darkness, and they are going to be surprised when the day of the Lord suddenly comes upon them, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not like them, okay? And so there's the them and you contrast in those early verses that's so powerful for us to identify that what we're not going through because they're going through it. Anyway, we get down to the end of that, and we also learn that as far as we are concerned in looking after us and ministering to us and serving us, we are to encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So verse 11 summarizes 1 through 10 and then leads into verses 12 and following. And here is how a local assembly operates together as a flock, starting with how to appreciate your leaders in verse 12. Went to Kansas City last month or earlier this month and taught pastoral appreciation out of this verse right here. That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. All right, teaching the doctrine of pastoral appreciation. It's easy to teach when you're a guest speaker in a church not your own. All right, so you leave the state and you go to somebody else's church and teach them the doctrine of pastoral appreciation. A little bit more embarrassing in your own local church. Okay? Of course, mine does a good job with it anyway, but there it is. Then it says, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You understand that? Live in peace with one another. That's flock to leadership. Live in peace. Leadership to flock. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. There's three imperatives with a fourth one that summarizes the first three. All right. We've got actually a roller coaster here of imperatives. I think there's 22 of them all throughout this chapter in a massive avalanche of imperatives, far more than the five in 1 Corinthians or the five in 2 Corinthians. All right. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Here's the one verse where it just kind of throws a little extra snippet out there that says, oh, by the way, here's a good one to apply outside of the church also. Almost everything here is for the flock. How I make applications within the body of Christ, within the local church right here. But then it also, here's a snippet where it says, oh, and for all people. Not only for one another, which is good for one another, and for all people. So it's like a rabbit trail, a side trip, where it says, oh, by the way, in all these imperatives that are for you to operate within the church, here's one that's good to apply everywhere, the whole planet. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks. For this, singular, tying those three imperatives together, is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And along with that, what follows? Not quench the Spirit. The biggest thing you can do to damage your rejoicing always and these other imperatives. You want to destroy your joy? Quit going to church. You want to dampen your joy? Quit listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. All right? Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not devalue the face-to-face ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to be very clear on that. We're in the post-apostolic age. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. All right? So what's our application of these verses? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not value as worthless the dynamic when God the Holy Spirit is at work, when a message is being communicated from a shepherd to a flock. All right? There is content you can get from an MP3 file. You can read. You can do your own study. But what's missing in that MP3 file? What doesn't get encoded in the bits and bytes and of an MP3 file on your iPod? All right? If you listen to this message again tomorrow, if you listen to it again the next day, if you listen to it again 20 years from now, it's not the same as this place, right here, right now, this moment. Now, you can get content. You can get content. And you can be in prayer, and you can be in fellowship, and you can ask the Lord to speak to you. All right? But it will be a separate event than this event right here, right now. The Holy Spirit will speak to you again 20 years from now. I'm going to make sure I'm clear on this, and I'm not just... Understand. There is a spiritual dynamic. This isn't earthly stuff. I'm not teaching you how to play Scrabble. All right? I'm not teaching you something earthly. This is spiritual. The Holy Spirit moves. He is the one who leads in the truth, who teaches all things, even the deep things of God. He's doing so right here, right now. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Seven of them there in Revelation 2 and 3. Meaning, where he's placed you. That's the message you're accountable for. Ephesus was accountable for the Ephesus message. Philadelphia was accountable for the Philadelphia message, etc. All right? They could learn from the other messages, but when it comes to applying and being obedient to Jesus Christ, the pastor at Ephesus had to return to his first love. The pastor at Laodicea had to stop being lukewarm. The application was particular to the Spirit's message to each of those local churches. That's the dynamic what I'm talking about. And if you listen to this MP3 file 20 years from now, all right, the Holy Spirit will still be at work wherever you are, but it will be a different dynamic than what's happening right here, right now, on this very morning. It'll be a dynamic that'll have application for whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're going through right now. Okay? A finance minister from Zimbabwe, or no, Botswana. A finance minister in the Department of Insurance or some kind of thing in Botswana emails and says they're listening to a series. All right? Yeah? All right, great. The Holy Spirit will work in that too, but it'll be a different work than what's happening right here, right now. Do not despise prophetic utterance. Do not quench the Spirit. Those attitudes will impair your ability to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Okay? We need to identify with the body of Christ in a local church. So, those are the verb uses for kairo. Kara, the noun, as rejoicing is the active expression of God's joy. I mean, think about it. How do you have something? This is an attitude where we're commanded to have joy. Rejoicing is a transitive idea of, or an intransitive idea of expressing something that I have as an abstract. I mean, if I have a set of keys, I can have them in my hand, I can have them in my pocket, I can have them on the desktop there so I don't jingle and rattle while I'm in the pulpit, okay? And I have keys. But that's a physical thing. That's a tangible thing. That's, you know, and I could give that to you, and then you have it, and I don't have them anymore. Joy isn't like that. Faith isn't like that. Love isn't like that. These operational values that we have them, and sharing them doesn't diminish what we have. It magnifies what we have. I think it strengthens what we have. But it's a sense of have. It's like, how do you have a good day? Right? I mean, you know it when you're having one, but you also, when you have a bad day, do you keep that in your pocket? On your desk? In your hand? When you have a headache? you know it when you're having it. The idea of having something that's intangible, something that's spiritual, that you is no less real because you can't stick it in your pocket, you do have it. You have faith. You have hope. You have love. And the reality of that is just as real as the physical things you may have, the tangible things you may have. It's the point we're trying to make here in this respect. So having joy is an attitude we're commanded to have. It's what he produces in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So if he's producing that joy within us, how tough is it to have it? Right? How tough is it to have it if you let him produce it in you? That's why you can't despise and quench the Spirit. The Spirit will produce it unless you quench the Spirit. So here's our uses of kara, joy. Romans 14:17. Again, it's just an assortment. Is that anywhere near the 59 uses of kara? No, it's just about six, I think. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 uses of kara. But they're all Pauline, and I think they're all in very good connection to where we are in 2 Corinthians 13. But start with Romans 14, and we see some kara there. Sometimes Kara is a girl's name, and that's kind of nice. They don't know their name Joy, but it's kind of fun. Romans 14:17. Looked at this not too long ago in our Romans hour. Remember, are you making somebody stumble? It says, don't do that. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Your failure to apply the Romans 14 principle is destructive and judgmental for you. Actually, God will judge you for defying this principle. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, or whatever the stumbling block issue is, whatever it is that you have used to trip up a brother, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to have it. We're supposed to express it. It's part of what it means to be operating in the kingdom of God. All right, and you'll notice you're serving Christ in this way. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It's acceptable with this kind of joy. Chapter 15, verse 13 and verse 32. We're going to start chapter 15 this morning. So this is the chapter we're about to begin. Verse 13 and verse 32. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's some doctrine. You notice what all is in that verse? Unwrap that package. He is the God of hope. We're going to understand what that title is all about because when we return to our study this morning, the 2 Corinthians 13 passage, is he the God of hope in that passage? Okay? He's the God of love and peace in that passage, 2 Corinthians 13. Here he's the God of hope. Elsewhere he's the God of the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. There's some homework for you. Find all the God of verses. You find he's a God of wrath as well, God of anger, God of mercy. All right. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, God gives that. The God of hope gives that. He fills with that. He doesn't just give a little bit. It says, may the God of hope trickle a little bit. Is that what it says? May the God of hope, it says fill. Fill. Right? I mean, we understand the difference between filling your tank and just, you know, putting a couple bucks in because that's all you got in your pocket at the moment. I mean, what kind of joy do you want? Do you want just, you know, a dollar's worth of joy, $2 worth of joy? You know, the price of joy these days? Like the price of gas, all right? Or where you're not worried about the cost because somebody else paid for it. Fill it up, right? Fill it up. May the God of hope fill you. I love that, fill you. And not just with a little bit of joy, all. How much is all? All of it. That's right. Well, how much does he have? How much is he giving you? What is God's capacity for joy? That's what he's providing. Not just joy, but also peace. In believing as you walk by faith. You know, it's interesting. Faith, hope, and love. Joy and peace comes about as you're walking in those operations. So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there it is. All right. Verse 32 of the same chapter. 15:32. He wants to be there, except he has to go to Jerusalem first, or he thinks he has to go to Jerusalem first. He says, I've wanted to see you guys in Rome for a long, long, long time, but I got to go to Jerusalem first. Anyway, he goes on to say, we're going to study this. It's coming up. But the purpose clause, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy. Well, he's actually going to come to them in chains, unfortunately. That I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, here's where I think that the cosmos viewpoint shipwrecks a lot of people. They see a verse like this, joy by the will of God, and they say, well, God wants me to be happy. But that's their idol and that's their fallacy. God wants me to be happy, but they're shaping that definition of happiness around, you know, dumping the wife they're not happy with right now. Okay? God wants me to be happy. And that's their justification for divorce. That's their justification for abandoning their kids. Their justification for all kinds of garbage. Because they're serving happy. Okay? Or one of those other Disney dwarf idols, okay? All right. I think at some point, I want to develop a doctrinal study on how every single one of those, from dopey to grumpy to, I mean, they're all, I think, attitudes of idolatry, biblically speaking. One way or the other, okay? We'll go to Proverbs and teach the sluggard, and there's sleepy. All right. That I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Yes, there is joy in the will of God. Rejoice always. Yes, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so if you're all grumpy and say, well, I can't rejoice, the answer is to not dump your wife. The answer is start rejoicing. All right? Adjust to God's word. Adjust to God's program. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Don't rejoice. It never says rejoice in your wife. Well, it kind of does. But it's based upon rejoicing in the Lord, okay? That if you're going to rejoice in the wife of your youth, you're going to do so in the Lord, all right, under the biblical pattern of what we have. Okay. There, I headed off the yeah, but at the pass. Somebody in between was going to show me the verse about rejoicing in the wife of your youth. All right. 2 Corinthians 8:2. The churches of Macedonia, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Again, it's not just an internal attitude, but it's expressed, it's communicated, it's taught. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, abundance. There's quantity of joy. Abundance of joy. And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were so poor, they gave even more. All right? Deep poverty overflowed, but it was an abundance of joy. And then finally, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. All right, the first imperative is rejoice. Get a handle on that. We can start working on imperative number two. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the commands. Open our eyes, Father, in the coming days, weeks, months. Open our eyes. Make clear to us those days and those moments when we are failing by a sin of omission, Father, when we are not rejoicing. Open our eyes, Father, to those occasions where we can look at it with all spiritual honesty and say, you know, I'm not rejoicing right now. That's a sin of omission. To him who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. So when I fail this imperative, Father, I am already carnal. And I pray that in those attitudes, you would help each one of us to catch the attitude before the attitude shapes the thinking, before the thinking is carnal. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.